Reading of God's Word this morning. We will read Psalm 27, and then we will pray, and then we'll get into the Lord's message this morning. Hear, O Church, the very words of God. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who will stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger, O you who have been my help. Cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Thus is the reading of God's word. May it prove fruitful in our hearts and minds this morning and this rest of the week. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time we could come together. Father, we thank you for the time that we can sing and worship and be reminded of the greatness and the power of your name. For your name is above all names. For Jesus, you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and you are in heaven right now, reigning in power. And one day you will come back. Until that day, Lord Jesus, every time we come into the temple, may we shout in our hearts, glory to you. For you are our joy and our salvation. You are the lifter of our heads. You will hide us, you will conceal us, and you will set us on the firm rock of Christ. So, Father, I pray that as we enter into this time of preaching and listening, I pray that it would honor you. And then I pray it would glorify Christ, and I pray that your Spirit would fill this place. Change our hearts, make them soft towards you. Help us to forsake sin and to walk in righteousness. All these things we ask in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. Where do you go when you face problems? I'm not expecting any answers back because this is not a class that I would be teaching. However, where do you go when you're facing problems? I know where I go. I often go to my wife, and I'm oftentimes met with a, well, what did you expect? Because sometimes when I go to her, I'm complaining about situations that, quite honestly, I've occurred myself. Because of my bad decisions, I'm incurring some kind of discomfort, and that's why she says, well, what did you expect? But there are times when I'm facing troubles or problems, and they're not because of me. And there are times where my wife is silent, not because she doesn't have anything to say, but because she knows that I know what the right answer is. But where do you go when you face trouble, when you face problems? This may sound trite and simplistic, but our problems are usually twofold. They are usually internal and external, sometimes at the same time. Our internal problems usually come from fear and anxiety, worry, lack of courage. Those external problems are those who people who may face themselves against us because of things we believe in, things we have said, things we stand for. Maybe we don't know why they're facing themselves against us. It could not just be individuals as well. It could be institutions. It could be organizations. But more oftenly, it's individuals. And I think that's the hardest one to take, isn't it? I know it's easier for me to face an organization or an institution than it is to face an individual. Because I can separate out my feelings when I'm facing an organization or an institution. Somehow it's easier to stand up to that than it is to a person, especially someone who you may know. Looking at this psalm, some have argued that this psalm is actually two psalms that have been pushed together. Because we see in about the first half of the psalm, it has a very distinct focus on God and what he will do for David. And then right in the middle, you see this plea out to the Lord from his heart. A plea that says, do not forsake me, do not leave me, do not turn your face away from me. And then at the end, you see this great statement of faith. And so it has led some to believe that these are actually two psalms that have been put together. I tend to think that they are meant to be together. Not that they were two psalms, but they are one entire psalm. I look back in my notes just the other day, and I've been teaching, preaching, reading through the book of Psalms for almost 2 years. And I don't say that to boast. I was actually amazed that it was that long. And I haven't even gone through half of them yet. Hopefully the Lord tarries, and I'll be able to get through the whole book. But I've noticed several things about the Psalms as I've been walking through them and studying them and preaching and teaching from them. Is that oftentimes we run into a situation where there's much praise to be said, there's much adoration to be given, and then in the heart of that psalm there's some heart cry. And then at the end there's a beautiful statement of faith that is given. And this psalm is no different. There's no distinct connection to any historical event. And I think that's okay. I think sometimes we look at situations and we go, man, I really wish I knew what David was going through at this particular time because it would help me connect. And I think, well, I know in the providence of God and in his wisdom, he doesn't always allow us to know those things because I think the point is that it doesn't matter where you are in your life, you can relate to what David is saying here in this psalm. And that's what makes the psalms so beautiful is that they are applicable in any situation that you are in. I think too many times we as Christians look at the Bible as a recipe book. And we're facing something, or we know we're going to go through something, or we need some help, and we flip to that page right away. So nobody really knows exactly when this psalm was written or written for, possibly when David was fleeing Saul. And quite honestly, that seems to be a catch-all for a lot of psalms that David's right. We don't know what he was going through, but oh, maybe he was running from Saul at this point, so we'll just lump it in with those. It would make sense. But there's something that we need to take interest in, and that this is a psalm of trust. It is a psalm of confidence. Some have labeled it a psalm of lament. I think that might be a bit of a mislabel. And this psalm definitely works as one particular psalm. And like most, it fits into a series of psalms. And if you were to take some time today or this week to read through just three or four psalms together, I would recommend that you read Psalms 25, 26, 27, 28, 29. I had the opportunity to teach from Psalm 29 last night to a small men's group. And Psalm 29, I may preach here at one point, so I won't give it all away. But Psalm 29 is full of praise. There's no petition. There's no plea. It's just lifting the name of the Lord high. So start at 25 and work through to 29. And I think you will be greatly encouraged and find much peace in those. Unlike some psalms, there is no direct link of Psalm 27 to the New Testament. There's no direct link or quotation from the New Testament to this psalm. However, this psalm makes me think of us living in a New Testament era, and it comes with questions for me. Questions that I've heard other teachers and preachers say in our church, and maybe you've heard these same questions. Have you been with Jesus? Have you spent time with him? And one question that I've picked up and I've actually started using in some of my conversations with brothers and sisters, whether it's in a formal setting or just over coffee, tell me what Jesus has done for you. And often I get the question, well, done for me like what, yesterday? Could be. But tell me what Jesus has done for you. And oftentimes there's a lot of praise in the answer. And that's a beautiful thing. This psalm is also reflective of a covenant relationship that God has, not only with David, but with his people. In fact, the Lord's name is mentioned 13 times in this psalm. 13 times in 14 verses. That's important. Please don't skip over that importance. In fact, his name used in this psalm is his covenant name, Jehovah. And that's important. Because when we're going through those dark and troubling times, or we're walking through those storms, or maybe we're just hunkered down into the stronghold that God is for us, we need to be reminded that God is our covenant God and that he hasn't forsaken us. He hasn't left us. He is the covenant God of Israel. If I was to leave with you this morning two keys to understand this psalm, it would be have confidence in God and to worship God. Have confidence in God and worship God. A brief outline would look something like this, that David confidently rises above his fear. David intentionally chooses God as his intentional joy. It's not accidental joy, it's intentional joy. David confidently turns to God for our guidance, or for guidance, assurance, and encouragement. And we see how he wraps up the psalm in that way. If we look to verses 1 to 3 in chapter 27, you'll see that he starts off with this very bold statement, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" And we can almost sense this troubling in his heart as he's writing this. And he says, my light, meaning God is my illumination for my inner life. God is the one who causes something to be known in my mind and in my heart, in the deepest recesses of my soul. And he is my light of victory in the face of threat. I don't know about you, but when I was a young child, light was my friend. Whenever I left my room at night to go to the bathroom or maybe to go upstairs to grab a sandwich, I would turn a light on because I hated walking in the dark. In fact, on the way home from the bus stop to my home, I had to walk through this alleyway that had no street lights. And I would walk off the main street, and I could see the lights in our townhouse complex down at the end of this alleyway. And I felt like this alleyway, I mean, it was really only a couple hundred feet, but it felt like it was 6,000 feet long. And it's pitch dark, and I hated it every moment I had to walk through it. I hated it. Maybe we're facing those times in our life right now where you're walking through that dark corridor. And it's hurting. And you feel like there's no way out. But you can see the light at the end of the street. But right now, you're in the darkness in the alley. And maybe you need to be reminded that God is your covenant God. And that he gives you strength and peace even in the midst of the darkness. In fact, there's a promise in Isaiah chapter 60. It says this, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you." It's quite different than how some people in the world look at light. Some people run from the light because they don't want their deeds to be exposed. And they hide in the darkness, and they hide what they do. And they lie, and they cheat, and they steal to make sure that nothing of what they do gets exposed by the light. Sometimes our enemy blinds people, keeping them from seeing the light. That's taken from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where Paul writes, "In their case, the god of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Reminds us of the parable that Jesus talks about where a sower goes out and sows the seed, and some of the seed falls on the path, and the birds come and take the seed and run away. And in the explanation of the parable, Jesus says that the birds are like Satan, who comes and snatches the seed so people will not believe. Satan blinds the numb of mind. Their hearts are dead, and they are perishing. And yet when we look at this idea of the Lord is my light and my salvation, I think there's a creation connection here too, in the sense that God created light. Amen? He created light. We can somewhat create light by flipping a light switch. God didn't have to do that. He just spoke. Let there be light. And there was light. God grants salvation. You see, God created light where there was no light, and God grants salvation where there was no hope. Only God can do this. Only God can do this. In fact, in John chapter 8, in verse 12, we're told that Jesus is on something very specific about himself. And to set the context of that, they're at the Festival of Tabernacles, which in Old Testament history meant that the nation of Israel was not only celebrating the harvest, but they were also celebrating the time when they came out of Egypt and they had to live in booths, they had to live in tents. And John chapter 8 is at the end of that celebration. In fact, in John chapter 7, we would read that Jesus screams out at the top of his voice, "I am the living water." And here in John chapter 8, he says, "I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And I was reminded of that even as I was a 16, 17-year-old, walking down that dark alley near my home, that even though it was dark all around me, I had the light of life inside of me. And Jesus was beside me every step of the way. David goes on to say that God is his deliverance. He's the author of salvation. God is David's salvation. He also goes on to say what? That the Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? And oftentimes we get this picture of a stronghold, do you not? Where I think it's this castle tower, right? Thick, rough stone, like almost impenetrable. The windows on the outside are long and narrow, but on the inside they're chambered so that you can see out of them, right? Almost impenetrable. And that's a beautiful image, don't get me wrong. That's a beautiful image. And the God that we worship is our stronghold. He is the one that we run to in times of trouble. But the Hebrew word that's used here can also be used to describe God as our protector. He is our protector. He is the one who gives us strength of life. He is our place of safety and refuge. In fact, the idea of protector here isn't just about a defensive mechanism. And listen to me close, brothers and sisters. It's not just about a defensive mechanism. Jesus is our champion. God is our champion. David says here, the Lord is the champion of my life. He is Israel's protector. He is David's protector. We see this echoed in Jeremiah chapter 16. O Lord, you are the one who gives me strength and protects me like a fortress when I'm in trouble. In Isaiah 25, it says, you protect the poor. You protect the helpless when they are in danger. So essentially, David is saying the Lord is David's light. He's his deliverance. He's his protector. He has complete faith in the Lord to do these things for him. Complete faith that the Lord will do these things for him, even though an army amasses around him. Now, that could be literal, because we know that that's happened. It could also be spiritual. We also know that that happened. I don't know about you, but I haven't run into a situation yet where an army has encompassed around me literally. May not be far off. But I know that spiritually, there are battles that I fight every day. And I know that you do too. And in those battles, you may feel like you're surrounded and there's nowhere else for you to turn. But brothers and sisters, God is your champion. He's not just your defensive stronghold. He is the offensive weapon against the darkness that comes and circles itself around you. In a psalm that I often quote because I'm in the Psalms, this doesn't become more clear until we understand Psalm 23. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, what? I will fear no evil. Why? Because you are with me. How does that even make a sense to me? Because your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You set a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows in the presence of his enemies. A sense of victory in the presence of his enemies. Brothers and sisters, do you feel that sense of victory in your Savior in the presence of your enemies? David's faith is strong in the Lord. Because at the end of verse 3, he says this, yet I will be confident. Despite everything that's going on around me, despite everything that I can see and maybe some things that I can't see, I will be confident, not in himself, not in the fact that he's a king, not in the fact that he could command armies with the snap of his finger, not that he could do almost anything that he wants. Where's his confidence lie? Brothers and sisters, it lies in the fact that God is his champion. God is his light and his salvation. And the question is, if God is our light and our salvation, what have we to fear? Nothing. Nothing. Remind yourself of that when you're facing persecution and opposition at work because of your faith. Remember that when some members of your family turn their shoulder to you because they don't like what you do on Sunday. Remember that when you may be going through some hard and difficult times. For we know that faith is the assurance of things hoped for. And it's also the conviction of things unseen, correct? Saving faith is a gift. Faith is a gift. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that for grace you have been saved through faith. And that is not even of yourselves, but a gift of God. Why? So that you will not boast. So that you will not boast. Saving faith is a gift. It's also a guard. Psalm 97 says this, O you who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the lives of his saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Who does the saving? Who does the delivering? Who does the preserving? God. God is your guard. Saving faith is your guard. Saving faith is also a guarantee. And this became very true for me as I listened to our baptism candidates over the last couple weeks. Because they would say, in essence, Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe that God raised him from the dead, what? You will be saved, period. One person that we listened to, this person's life was a total mess, just a wreck. And I'm not just talking about, you know, things that you may think about total. I'm talking like dark stuff that would make you shiver. And yet this young man is saying, Jesus is my Lord, and I believe that he died on the cross for my sins, and that God raised him from the dead, and that he's in heaven right now, and one day he's coming back. And you know what he said? I can't wait. I almost cry. I'm almost crying now. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, what? You will be saved. It's a guarantee. Who does the saving? God. Who gives the gift of faith? God. It is God who protects you. It is God who holds you. In essence, it's God who protects you from other things coming at you. So if there are some of you here this morning who do not know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and if some of you are listening live now who have yet to surrender your life to Christ as your Lord and also as your Savior, I offer the gospel to you. And that when you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. That when you believe that God sent Jesus to earth to die on the cross for your sins, to pay the penalty for your sins, as the Bible says, to be the propitiation for you, to appease God's anger towards you for all those terrible things that you have done. When you believe that and believe that God raised him from the dead on the third day, the Bible says you will be saved. And some people will ask, well, what's saved from what? Well, you'll be saved from God's judgment. You'll be saved from God's judgment. Oh, but you'll also be saved to heaven because Jesus is the only way to get to heaven. No one goes to the Father except through Christ. Not even how hard you work. No matter how much you've accumulated, no matter how much good you've done, you won't make it without Christ. You won't make it without Christ. David had his faith in God, and he was a king, the greatest king of Israel. And yet he had faith in God as his deliverance and his salvation. Place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, David chooses God as his intentional joy. Look with me. You can look at me if you want. In verse 4 and following, one thing I've asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in his temple. You notice that there are three things there? David's kind of sneaky sometimes. There's only one thing I'm asking of the Lord, but I'm going to roll three things in there. So all three of these things were his one ask of God. That he may dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That he may abide in the presence of God. That he may worship God. And we're not just talking about eternally after David dies. He's including his present life. He wants to go to the tent and worship God. Brothers and sisters, do you feel that way? Are there Sundays where you get up and you're like, oh, Sunday already? Now, to be honest, sometimes there are. And that's when the discipline of going to church comes through, because you're like, I need to go. Not because it adds to my salvation, but because maybe God's got something for me to hear. But more often than not, I hope that your heart longs to come to church, to worship the Lord with other believers. Because worship isn't just about mental exercises or physically being here. It's about an emotional connection that you have with God as well. Do not forget that. As an example, I'll pick one of the songs that we sang today. I haven't sang that song in ages. You almost saw a 53-year-old bawling baby in the front pew here. And I'm not joking, because there's just something about the words of that second song that we sang that just penetrated my heart that I would not get if I was sitting at home. Because I'm hearing your voices behind me. And it doesn't matter that you can sing or can't sing. I can't sing. It doesn't matter. What matters is that you're singing from joy in your heart. And it moves people. And then, of course, there's the spiritual part, which is the most important about coming to church and worshiping God. We're given the promise, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. David also says that he wants to come and gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. And quite honestly, when I read through that sentence, there have been so many times where I've just read past things. When I was preparing for this particular chapter, that sentence stuck out to me. It was almost like a roadblock in my alley. I'm like, what does that even mean? He wants to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Isn't God a spirit? We can't see God. What does David mean when he says, I want to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord? This is what he means. I want to gaze upon the favor that the Lord has bestowed upon my life. I want to sit and meditate about all those things that God has done for me. Sometimes done to me. He's talking about spending quality time at the Lord's sanctuary. Now remember, in David's time, there was no temple. There was a tent. It was called a tabernacle. Okay? That didn't diminish his need, his desire to go and worship the Lord. Because he knew that God dwelt there. And he longed to be not only in his presence abiding there, but to spend time thinking about what God had done for him. In Ezra chapter 3, we have this wonderful account of when the foundation is being restored in Ezra and Nehemiah's time, when they're let go from their captivity to come back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city. And if you read that chapter later, you'll find that there are people who are shouting and there are people who are crying. And most of those who are crying are the old people who remembered the glory of Solomon's temple. And what they're seeing laid before them is a fraction of its glory, a fraction of its size. And they're weeping because they know that this new temple will never measure up to the temple that Solomon had. But you know what's even more glorious than that is that those who are rejoicing are overpowering those who are weeping, and they're shouting for joy because the foundation has been laid. And they know that upon that foundation there will be such a temple that they can come to and experience the presence of God in their life. And they are shouting with so much joy that it's overriding those who are weeping. It's beautiful. Brothers and sisters, have we thought about coming to church where this building is a building, yes, and there's maybe nothing super special about this building other than it's been here for a very long time, and I hear that it was moved from one location to another. That's awesome. New West Community Church has been at that spot for over 100 years. But I'm here to tell you that the building itself, there's really nothing special about the building when you come to church other than it's a sanctuary. But the really important thing to know when you come to church is that you're worshiping with other brothers and sisters in Christ. You are coming together as bricks, and the Holy Spirit builds this church together on the foundation of the apostles in Christ. And sometimes you come and you weep because you know that your life is not what it could be. And sometimes you come with joy because you know that your life is not what it could be. I was saved when I was 16 years old. I knew what I was. I still remember what I was like before I was a Christian. And if God didn't save me, it doesn't take too long for me to figure out where the trajectory of my life would have gone. I often say to my wife that God used her to make me the man I am today, because I don't know where I'd be without her. She is the glory of my head. Sometimes the reason I sit on the corner of the house. But I love her deeply. Paul had this in mind when he wrote in 1 Corinthians, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own." There is no temple left other than your body. Have you thought about this lately? That the God who created the universe by the sheer power of his voice resides in you. Have you thought about that? And there's good implications to that, and there's some difficult implications with that. The good implications are that wherever you go, God is with you. You don't have to come to a special place to meet with God. You can meet with God wherever you go. The harder implications with that is that, you know, when we sin, Jesus is there. We may be hiding it from everybody else, but Christ is there. Holy Spirit is there. And even though there's no physical temple, our hearts are renewed. Our hearts are renewed. He also says he wants to inquire in his temple. He wants to meditate on God. He wants to sing. He wants to give. He wants to listen. He wants to discern. May I humbly add to that, that as we come, may we meditate on God. May we sing. May we give. May we listen. May we discern. Also, may we celebrate the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Both of those ordinances are not meant to be done in isolation and in private. They are designed to be done in public. Why? Because they are a proclamation to the world that, one, we follow Christ, two, that He is coming back. It's interesting, I'm doing some reading in old church history, like going way back to the Apostolic Fathers. People were deathly afraid to be baptized because, one, it was a public event. It had to be done in a body of water. But two, they were publicly declaring their allegiance to Christ and not to the paganism and Caesar. And once they did that, everybody who was there would see it and know it. David turns to God for guidance and assurance. Verses 7 to 11. "Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, 'Seek my face,' and my heart, I say, 'I will seek your face.'" He says, seek, ask, request. He pleads for God's presence. And it's not just an understanding. It's not just a mere mental exercise that God is here. It's a reassuring presence of the Lord. Because look at what he says, "All others may forsake me, but God will not." And David even gets a little bit closer to home. And it's not that he says, "All others will forsake me." He says, "For my mother and my father forsake me." Maybe you've experienced that in real life. Maybe you've experienced that kind of separation between you and your mom and your dad because of your faith in Christ. I remember hearing one night my mom and dad fighting over how much time I'm spending at church. And I'm a new Christian, 16, 17. I was spending so much time at church. I don't think there was an evening of the week that I was home. It was amazing. But one night I heard my mom and my dad arguing about this, and I heard my mom say that the church had stolen me away from her. And I get teary-eyed now because I'm like, "You don't understand, Mom. It's where I want to be. And I want you to be there too. Church hasn't stolen me. Jesus found me. He found me. He left the 99 to come look for the one. And he carried me on his shoulders to the foot of the cross. And he told me that he died for me so that when I face God, I don't have to face God alone. But when all others forsake, when all others leave, mother, father, friends, other parts of family, when all those desert us, the Lord will take you in. The Lord will take you in. And what a tremendous situation of peace and comfort for us. At the end of his life, Moses summons Joshua and he says, be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous. The Lord your God will be with you as he was with me. Now I look at Joshua and I go, man, Joshua, he's spent some significant time with Moses, hasn't he? He's seen a lot of ups and a lot of downs. He was one of two guys who said, let's go into the land because God gave it to us. And yet was forced to take another lap around the wilderness. And here he is at the end of Moses' life, his mentor, his teacher. Obviously someone that Joshua looked up to significantly. And Moses is saying to Joshua, be strong and courageous, Joshua. The Lord God will be with you as he was with me. That's another reason to come to church, isn't it? Is to share your burdens and for somebody to say, you know what? Be strong and courageous, Tim, because the Lord your God will be with you. Because he was with me in a situation that sounds kind of similar to what you're going through right now. Do not be afraid. Do not dismay. If I could wrap this up in a few applications for us. I've tried to make them cute and have, you know, a 3 and 3. The first application for us this morning is what I call the 3 R's. To read, to reflect, and to respond. Read and reflect, pretty self-explanatory. Read your Bible. I harp on this a lot. Read your Bible, pray. Read your Bible, pray. When somebody asks me a question, one of the first things that comes out of my mouth is, are you reading your Bible and are you praying? I say it to my kids all the time. They're all adults. Have you read your Bible today? Have you prayed? You made your bed? Pray for us. Soon as a side note, pray for us. Our third child is off at Bible College at Sunny Bray at Miller School of the Bible. She's homesick, and we miss her too. We miss her too. The house is so quiet now. I'm telling my wife and my youngest daughter to tone it down a little bit. You're being kind of loud. Like, tone it down. But read, reflect, and respond. What do I mean by respond? Well, sometimes it's like what you've done this morning when you come to church and you give thanks to God or you read some psalms or you pray out loud. But what I really mean by this, brothers and sisters, is that you write stuff down. Some people call it journaling. I'm the worst journaler in the world. I am not very disciplined when it comes to journaling. I write, but it's not every day. But write something down. Because in a year from now, you'll have something to look back and you'll see how God has been active in your life. Read, reflect, respond. Second thing I would say is prioritize gathering together. Not just on Sundays, but prioritize going to small groups. Prioritize serving each other, even outside of Sunday. Thirdly, seek God within your circumstance. We get that from verse 8. Look at verse 8 with me. For you have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Your face, Lord, do I seek. Seek God within your circumstances. How many of you know your destination? I know my destination. I'm not just talking about when I leave here to go pick up my family. I'm talking about my eternal destination. There's something powerful about thinking about your ultimate destination. It kind of puts a lot of things in focus here, doesn't it? For me, it does. For the longest time, I would say something crazy like, well, you know, it's all going to burn anyway. Who cares? my car, my house, my clothes, doesn't matter. I'll be honest, sometimes it matters, my clothes, my house, my car, right? But I try not to let them grab me because I have an eternal perspective. This isn't my home. I'm just sojourning here. Be strong and courageous, for the Lord your God is with you. In your worship, be attentive. Be focused. Don't just leave your brain at the door when you come in. Bring your brain with you when you sit down and when you open your Bible. Bring your brain with you when you're listening to your pastor or to me or somebody else preach from the Word of God. Interact with this beautiful book that we call the Word of God. Interact with it. Read it. Pray through it. Write stuff about it. Finally, in verse 14, David calls to all of us, wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. I think many of us would agree that our sanctification is never that easy, is it? It's never that easy. And it doesn't seem fast enough. Right? It just doesn't seem fast enough. But the acceptance of God's sovereignty is so important. And I had a question asked of me a long time ago that I keep on a note card on my desk. And it's a question that I often ask other people, either in a small group or in some other teaching or preaching fashion. And it's this, that if I believe that God is sovereign and that God is good, why don't I act like it? If I believe God is sovereign and good, why don't I act like it? David would admonish us to wait in the Lord. Why? Because he is good. Because he will take us in. Because he is our light and our salvation and our stronghold. The two keys for us understanding this psalm this morning is confidence in the Lord and to worship the Lord. Those are our keys. Confidence in the Lord and to worship the Lord. Let us pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that we are here this morning. We thank you for the breath of life that we have even within us at this moment. Father, I thank you that we had a sleep last night. And I'm often reminded, Father, when I wake up that I'm not only thankful for the sleep, but I'm thankful that you never sleep. And that you never grow tired. And you never grow weary. And that when an army encamps around us, or when the darkness seems to be just on the other side of the fence, you are our stronghold. You are our light. You are our salvation. Father God, may we even say you are our champion. For we are saved through no other name than through the name of Christ. And you sent your Son to die on the cross for us so that we could be reconciled to you and so that we could not only worship you but that we would experience you not only in the life to come but in this life right now. So, Father, I pray for the rest of the day today and for this week coming up, no matter what we face, that we would remember to be strong and courageous, to wait upon you, to be strong and courageous, to wait upon you, for you are the lifter of our heads. We praise you. We give honor to you. And we thank you. All in the powerful name of Christ. Amen.